Ready?
Go.
Okay. Okay, well, today we're going to, of course, talk about the glorious resurrection of our Lord. I'll make a few remarks about the burial. You know, I heard this morning a song on the internet, you know, He Lives. You know, you ask me how I know He lives. He lived within my heart. Well, you know, it's certainly true that Christ does live in our heart through the Holy Spirit, but it's also true that I would not say that to a skeptic who came and asked me, well, how do you know He's alive? Well, He lives in my heart. Well, you know, he's going to say, what do you mean? You know, he's somehow, when your heart beats, you know Christ is there. I mean, he would think you're nuts. No, it's based on objective history, and we need to realize that. You know, it's 7 weeks till Easter. Easter is early this year. I remember Don Williams, you know, when his health was declining in his last few months. I talked to him in September, and he wished me a happy Easter. And I said, well, Don, every Sunday is Easter, right? The reason that we celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday and not Saturday is because of the resurrection. And I'll have more about that as we go on. Now, obviously, the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord cannot be overstated. And also the ascension. You know, it says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul says that these things are of first importance. And as our Paul pointed out last week, John provides conclusive proof that Christ died, okay? His side was pierced. Out came blood and water. There was no doubt that he was dead. Contrary to the silly theories that emerged from the 19th and 20th centuries, like the swoon theory that said that Christ just appeared to be dead, but then he was revived in the tomb, and just, you know, idiotic stuff like that. Okay, now in verses 36 and 37, John sees the death of Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture, such as not one of his bones shall be broken. You know, in Psalm 34:20, you know, God has a sense of humor, because I'm sure the Jews were thinking, well, we have to break the legs of Jesus so his followers don't quote Psalm 34:20, that not one of his legs is broken, and then claim that he's the Messiah. But Christ was already dead. God outwitted them. And so, you know, there you go. Okay, Jesus died, and, you know, and so this fulfills one of the many prophecies fulfilled that day. Now, without the resurrection, you know, how do you explain the appearances of Christ to the women, the disciples, the 500 people at the same time, and to Paul? How do you explain the change in the conduct of Peter and the other apostles, you know, who were cowards at one minute and bold and ready to die the next, and the transformation of the Apostle Paul from an enemy of Christ to one of the chief writers of the New Testament? You know, they were willing to be tortured and killed. Does someone die for what he knows is a lie? Not just being deceived, not just thinking that something's true. I mean, we know, for example, the terrorists, you know, the martyrs, you know, in the Middle East, the Islamic martyrs will, because they believe that they have 72 virgins waiting for them. But I'm talking about something that you absolutely know is not true. Would you go through excruciating torture and death for that? Highly unlikely. Okay, I could go on and on. Okay, but now we come to verses 38 and 42. Paul, could you read that for us, please?
38 through 42.
Of chapter 19.
Sure. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby.
Okay, thank you, brother. Okay, now it's important to say a few words about the burial of Jesus. It's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, and it marks the beginning of Christ's exaltation. There's a reason that it's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. It marks the beginning of Christ's exaltation. His humiliation, including, you know, his birth, his coming into the world. I mean, can you imagine what that was like to, you know, become a helpless baby, become a man? And, of course, it includes his active and passive obedience. Are those terms new to anyone? Does anyone need me to define those?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, all right. Okay. Christ's active obedience is, you know, his sinless life. His life of doing good. His passive obedience, of course, is his submission to the Father's will to endure the agony of Gethsemane, his ill-treatment, scourging, betrayal by Judas, denial by Peter, crucifixion, and death. All right? That all ends. And his humiliation ends, and his exaltation begins with his burial. All right? It's this fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. Of course, he's talking about the two thieves, one who came to saving faith, but with the rich at his death. There's a contrast there. All of a sudden, the scene changes. He's buried with the rich and famous, if you will, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, all right? And Jesus regarded his burial as important, memorializing Mary, the brother of Lazarus, another Mary, right, Paul? And her act of kindness, preparing him for burial. You know, typically, those who died on, who were crucified and died on crosses were just left on the crosses for worms or dogs to eat, or vultures. But not our Lord. Not our Lord. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, of course, is a Pharisee. But he's a believer. Luke tells us that he was a good and just man, waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew says he was a disciple of Jesus. According to Mark, he had not consented to the decision the Pharisees had to put him to death. All right? And he was rich. A secret disciple, for fear of the Jews, for fear of being excommunicated. Can you imagine what the Pharisees would have done to him? And yet he has a great deal of courage to do what he does, taking the body of Christ, going to Pilate. Pilate, by God's providence, grants that permission. And he and Nicodemus, another Pharisee, go to extraordinary lengths and expense to secure the burial of our Lord, with about, it could be anywhere from 65 to 100 pounds of our pounds of myrrh and aloes and perfume. The Egyptians did not embalm the bodies. The Jews did not embalm the body. The Egyptians did. The Jews didn't. They covered it with lots and lots and lots of perfume. Okay? I think of that carol, We Three Kings, where the wise man, myrrh, to offer have I, something about, about, it talked about the crucifixion and suffering and all that kind of thing, and his burial. So, interesting. So, we see that there were Pharisees who did believe. You know, we have at least two who believe here. We have Nicodemus and Joseph, and we also have the Apostle Paul, and there are others in the book of Acts. Okay, put in a garden tomb, probably owned by Joseph, probably the one maybe that he was going to use to, for his own burial. It happens quickly because of the preparation day. I can't help but again think of the irony and the hypocrisy, Let's kill Jesus as fast as we can, but whoa, let's not defile ourselves. Let's make sure we're ceremonially clean here and get the Sabbath. Can't do it on the Sabbath. Okay. All right. Now, here's a side note. many Christians believe that between Christ's death and resurrection, that he ascended into hell. Indeed, many people say this in the Apostles' Creed. That's not in our version of it. It probably wasn't in the original version. I'm not going to take the time to expound on this, but I would tend to agree with John Calvin. He said he believed that Christ's descent into hell happened on the cross, and he bore the full, unmitigated wrath of God and our sin, and bore it for our sake, okay? If you want to know more about that, we can talk sometime later, or there's the recording. I don't know if it's, I have it. I can send it to you on 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 18. Linda may remember that because it was quite a time we had in that class. But anyway, let's go now to chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Would someone read that for us, please?
I can read that.
Thanks, Jer.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Okay, brother, thank you. All right. Now, don't be scared by, differing accounts in the four Gospels. They can be harmonized. You know, only skeptics and unbelievers think otherwise. Pastor Heupel talked about when he was at Penn State and all the contradictions in the resurrection. There's no contradictions, you know. Yeah, I mean, you know, they can be put together. Okay, anyway. All four Gospels say that the discovery of the resurrection of Christ took place on the first day of the week. And Paul, I remember a conversation that we had soon after you and Diane joined Providence, where you said that in the Greek, it says the first of the Sabbaths, which wouldn't make much sense in English. But that's the way apparently, and Hendrickson says this too, the commentator. So, you know... does this imply a new era, a change in the day of rest and worship? I'll have more to say about that later, but I think that's very interesting. The other Gospels point out that several women were present at the tomb, but John singles out Mary Magdalene, okay? Maybe she was there first, and then the other women saw, whatever, but there's ways to put all this together. So Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter. Peter goes into the tomb first, then John, and both the moving of the very heavy stone, and the rearrangement of the linen cloths and the handkerchief, they had to be miraculous occurrences, didn't they? Maybe the Lord himself did it. You know, maybe the Lord, performed all these, or angels or something, but... we know in Matthew's account that the guards, when they saw this, they became like dead men. They just couldn't believe what happened. There was an earthquake that accompanied this too. All right. John records he went into the tomb, saw, and believed. Though, of course, at this point, his faith and the faith of the rest of the apostles was very weak. All right. In fact, Mark and Luke say that when the women reported this to them, that they had seen the Lord, the risen Christ, they didn't believe it. Luke's version says that it seemed like idle tales and nonsense to them, all right? And John says they didn't know the scripture, Maybe John had Job 19:25 in mind. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth. Or maybe Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. All right? Also, we know the predictions of Jesus of his resurrection. And this shows again that John regarded the words of Jesus as scripture. All right? So at this point, they go to their homes. You know, still not sure of what all this means. But Mary Magdalene, different story. Okay, we come to verses 11 through 18. Would someone like to read those for us?
I will, Don.
Okay, Diane.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father, and your Father to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Thank you, Diane. All right. Okay. So Mary, we don't know whether the women were with her or not at this point, but Mary stands outside the tomb, she's weeping, and the force of the Greek is uncontrollable sobbing. I mean, think of the great affection that she had for our Lord, and now, you know, not knowing where he is. You know, she and presumably the other women see two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of the tomb. And as with so many other important incidents in the life of and ministry of Jesus, the angels once again are present to testify to this glorious event. All right. And it's still interesting to me, and Hendrickson points this out, that in verse 11, Mary still refers to Jesus as her Lord, even though at that time she still thinks that he's dead and has no idea that he's alive, and yet she still refers to him as her Lord. I find that an indication that Mary still has faith. Okay, in the other Gospels, the angels instruct the women that Jesus has risen, as he said, Mary, as I said before, John focuses here on Mary individually. She sees Jesus, but doesn't recognize him. Now, you know, people say, "Well, how could that be?" Well, she was probably overwhelmed with sorrow, okay? Probably wasn't able to see him very well. Or it could be that, maybe his body had some different qualities now than his former body did before. We don't know that, but maybe that's the case. And of course, Mary was expecting that the person in charge of the garden would be there. All right. Now, verse 16 is one of the most poignant passages in the Word of God. All right. It only takes the sound, Jesus saying the sound of her name. You know, as only Jesus could utter it, to enable Mary to recognize her Lord. You know, I'm going to pick on two gentlemen here, Deffenbaugh and Burford. Deffenbaugh, he always said, "Hey, Mar!" Well, Jerry tried that one day. Jerry imitated Paul, and I fell for it. I thought it was Paul.
Look out, now everybody's going to do it.
That's right, yeah, I know. Well, with women it'll be easy to Anyway, you know, isn't there something in Deuteronomy about putting a stumbling block in front of a blind man? Okay, anyway, but not Mary, you know. there was no mistake here, was there? Mary knew instantly who it was. Can you imagine her joy? Can you imagine her joy? You know, he was dead. Now he's alive. You know, remember, Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary. And, you know, Mary says, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher. It was even a common Jewish title for God himself. Wow. You know, and then they worship him. She and the other women, Matthew says, clasped Jesus' hands and feet. Now, what is Jesus saying here in verse 17? Certainly, it wouldn't be, you know, a blanket prohibition for them to touch him. After all, he permitted the apostles to touch him and the disciples that evening. And Thomas, 8 days later, as proof that he was alive. Now, there are a couple different views on that. For example, R.C. Sproul believes that, you know, what Jesus is saying, look, Mary, it's all right. Don't worry. You know, I'm not leaving yet. I'll be here for a little while before I ascend to heaven, and we'll still be able to fellowship for 40 days or more, or 40 days. But Matthew Henry and William Hendrickson, and I agree with this view, what they believe that Jesus is saying is, Mary, don't cling to me. I'm not going to be here much longer. You know, don't think that the fellowship that I've had with you is the way that it's going to be, you know, here physically from now on. I'm going to ascend to heaven, and your fellowship with me is going to be richer and deeper than it is now. Okay? And I agree with that view. Okay? So Jesus tells Mary and the other women to go to his brethren. Go to my brethren. In Matthew's version, it says, go tell my disciples and Peter. You know, singling out Peter because Peter, of course, denied him so vehemently. But this is it's not really the first time. It's the first time that he addresses these men directly as his brothers. Remember in chapter 15, they were called friends, and that's wonderful. But how much more wonderful it is that now we are Christ's brothers. I think of the passage in Hebrews where he says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And, you know, presumably, reverently, we can call Christ our brother as well. How about that? And we are brothers because of it. We know that in Matthew 13, when Christ's family comes to see him, and Christ says, who are my brother and sister and mother? Those who do the will of God. The will of my Father are my brother and sister and mother. And so there he calls his disciples his brothers too. Okay, he said, you know, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let's never forget. He doesn't say our Father or our God, does he? He doesn't, he's not equivalent or equal to us, and we're not equal to him. You know, let's never forget that Christ is the Son of God by nature. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Okay, but yet what a wonderful, wonderful privilege that is to be called the sons and daughters of God. Unbelievable. Let's never take it for granted. Christ mentions his ascension, how he must have been looking forward to that, how much he was looking forward, you know, not only to being glorified, but going back physically to the Father. Don't forget that, you know, from now on, I mean, Christ is God and man now on, from forever, you know, in two natures, one person forever. offer you and me? Unbelievable. Okay. Okay. Let's go. But before that, Mary and the other women do just that. They obey Christ's command, don't they? Which was a very courageous thing to do in light of the Pharisees and the fear of the Jews. I mean, you see in several passages where, you know, the men, the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. The women, they go and they obey and tell the disciples about Christ. Interesting. And of course, as I said before, Luke tells us that initially the disciples don't believe the women. All right. Okay, we're moving right along here. Paul, would you read verses 19 through 23 of chapter 20? By the way, any questions or comments, feel free to express those as well. Okay.
19 through 23?
Yes.
Chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Okay, thank you, Paul. Now, John comes later in the day, in the evening of the first day of the week. Jesus had already appeared to the women and to the two men on the road to Emmaus, with Cleopas, and the other man is unnamed. Now it is evening, you know, maybe at nighttime, because the men beg Jesus to stay with them a little bit longer, and he does, and so it might be, what, who knows, 8, 9, 10 o'clock in the evening. Now, hopefully I'm not reading more into this than is there, but John again indicates that this is the first day of the week. Jesus makes four recorded appearances that day. Okay? And if we use the Hebrew way of calculating, counting days, the Hebrews counted the first day on which something happened as the first day. Okay? And so if you count Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the following Sunday, then it very well could be that Jesus appears to Thomas on the first day of the week. Okay? And many of the reformers, both modern, past and modern reformers, believe that this indicates that the day of rest and worship, what the Westminster standards call the Christian Sabbath, switches from the seventh day to the first day of the week, from Saturday to Sunday. Add to this Acts 20, verse 7, you know, that they were breaking bread and worshiping on the first day of the week. And 1 Corinthians 16:1, where Paul says, you know, take up a collection and on the first day of the week, I will, you know, see to it that everything is collected. And then we have in Revelation 1, verse 10, that John in the Spirit is on the Spirit on the Lord's day. So, you know, I believe that that teaches that, you know, as early as the apostolic times, that in the New Testament church, God's people gathered on the first day of the week. And, you know, there are even some people who hostile to Christianity, like Roman writers, who say the very same thing, that the disciples, the followers of Christ, gathered on the first day of the week. Okay. Okay, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Some translations say they were locked, and it says that Jesus stood in their midst. Now, how did Jesus enter? All kinds of speculation and questions arise about that. We just don't know, all right? Maybe he just opened the door and came in. He was able to, you know, get past everyone. Or maybe he was able somehow to just appear. You know, it raises all kinds of speculations about our glorified bodies, right? Will we be able to do time travel, transcend space, walk through wall? I don't know. But anyway, you know, initially, Luke records that initially the disciples were so terrified that they thought they were seeing a ghost until Jesus shows them his hands and his feet and says, you know, do you have something to eat? So the disciples give him a piece of fish. And so he eats. I like that part. And then in John's gospel, it says that they showed him his side. I find that very compelling. Jesus shows them his side so that they and we will always remember what Christ has done for us. You know, all eternity will be praising God for that. Okay? And John says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. Luke says that, they marveled and did not believe for joy. I mean, it wasn't just being just a little bit happy. They were overjoyed. They couldn't believe it. You know, you've heard, because of all the scams, particularly in our day, that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Well, you know what? This is good. This is good news. This is the best news we could ever hear. This is the best news of the universe. And it is true. It is true. Amen. All right. So Jesus says, peace be with you. My peace I leave you, right? My peace I give you. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but I give you peace. And now he says, peace be with you. Shalom. Right? Shalom Aleichem, the Jewish salute of peace. He gives that to him. He gives that to the apostles and the disciples. He gives that to us. All right? The disciples needed to hear this. You know, I'm sure there was still fear in their hearts. And we need to hear it too. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now that Jesus' ascension is very near, he gives the apostles the authority that he talked about earlier in the Gospels, the authority to bind and to loose, the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, or the retaining of sins. Linda, I don't know if you remember this, but remember, as growing up Catholic, we were taught that this was the institution of the sacrament of penance, a confession, because how would a priest know how to forgive your sins unless you confess them to him? But that's not what Christ has in mind here at all. I think that there were probably, number one, I don't think it was just the apostles who were with Christ. There were probably other disciples, and maybe the men from who met him on the road to Emmaus that day, maybe others. But I think this is talking about the officers of the church. Obviously, whenever we, any of us present the gospel, we do talk about and proclaim the forgiveness of sins if you come to Christ and that your sins are forgiven, and if not, they aren't. But, I think that this is also and primarily talking about elders, pastors and elders, who of course, doesn't this indicate the importance of church membership and church discipline? You know, when we have the unpleasant task of church discipline where we have to, excommunicate someone or admonish someone or whatever, you know, we are declaring what the Word of God says. And Jesus, of course, said, you know, where two or three are gathered, there am I in your midst. He was talking, in that context about a situation of church discipline. So Christ gives the apostles this kind of authority and elders as well. Okay, now it's interesting to me. Christ says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's the old King James rendering. There was a hymn that was written after the death of Jim Elliot. You may have, know who he was. He was a missionary, and he and his companions in 1956 tried to evangelize the Alca Indians in Ecuador and were martyred. They were killed, all right? His widow, Elizabeth Elliott, who had, who was a widowed twice, they went, they talked to the Alca Indians, and many of them were converted to Christ, and a church was started because of their witness. But, you know, the song was written, and the song, the original version talks about the hardships and persecutions that those Christ sends will experience, you know, and you can see how that would be, you know, to labor unrewarded, be unsought and unknown and unloved and everything like that. Interestingly enough, the version in our hymnal, on the other hand, is all upbeat and positive about lands and riches and inheritance, and so rather interesting. Both are true. Okay, so Christ says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the word, he breathes on them. It's interesting the word spirit and breath in both Hebrew and Greek, ruah and pneuma, are the same word. You know, they mean the same thing, spirit and breath, okay? And so they would receive the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but they receive him now along with apostolic authority. Okay, so very good. Jerry, would you read verses 24 through 29 for us?
Me?
Yes. Okay. No, I'm sorry. I meant Jerry Burford, but okay. Jerry, if you want to...
Okay, well, there's two Jerrys.
Yeah, right. Sorry about that. Whoever wants to.
I'll read that.
Okay, Jerry.
Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Okay, thank you, Jerry. Interesting. The NIV translates it that it was a week later, so maybe they believed the same thing I was saying in the Hebrew way of counting the days. Okay, doubting Thomas, poor guy, you know, he'll always be known that way. I wonder if in eternity, are doubting Thomas, wow. You know, how do you like having that name all those years? Would we be any different? You know, I don't think we would if we hadn't seen the Lord, and I don't think that we would be any different. We'd be skeptical. He wants evidence. He wants proof. You know, maybe there was a good reason that that Thomas wasn't with the other apostle. Maybe his wife, you know, had to do chores around the house or something. Maybe he was depressed and disillusioned about what happened. I don't know. But anyway, you know, he wants proof. He wants evidence. You know, this is not the attitude of a scoffer or an unbeliever. It's the attitude of a doubting believer. All right? And so Jesus appears to them and Thomas and graciously grants his request, you know, see for yourself, feel for yourself, believe. It's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke, all right? And of course, we have Thomas's great confession in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Once again, showing one of the major themes of John's gospel, the deity of Christ. And of course, Jesus doesn't say, "Now, Thomas, I mean, thank you, but you're gravely mistaken." No. Jesus accepts Thomas's worship. He's the God-man. Thomas has seen and believed. But Jesus said, blessed, you know, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God is pleased that you have not seen, yet you have believed. I think that the evidence of the resurrection is overwhelming, but of course it takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, to give us the gift of faith. All right? Thomas's faith is good. He saw and believed, but not to see and believe, that kind of faith is even better. And it's not blind faith. It's not incredulity or credulity. It's based on historical evidence and certainty. And that's very, very important. All right. And so let me just conclude with the importance of the resurrection. You know, why is the resurrection of Christ so very, very vital, so very, very important? Well, number one, if it didn't happen, Christ would be a liar, a sinner. Therefore, he could not be our Savior. Number two, he would be dead just like anyone else is dead. If he was dead and remained dead, he would be no different than you, me, Buddha, Muhammad, anyone. His work on our behalf would not be vindicated. Well, how do I know that the Father was pleased with him? Well, we know because he rose out of that tomb. All right? And therefore, of course, if it didn't happen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're still in our sins. We will perish. And we are of all people the most to be pitied. Think of all those who have been killed and persecuted for something that didn't happen. But we know it did. Okay. And then number three, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, neither do we. And see, many Christians miss this point. You know, Christians and even some unbelievers, well, it's our soul that matters, isn't it? It's our spirit that matters. People say all kinds of silly things about people who are now, they think, in heaven in the intermediate state. Well, he's playing golf, or he's playing baseball, or doing what he did. Well, I don't know how you can do that without bodies, for number one. But number two, I mean, if there is no resurrection, if there's no bodily resurrection, death has the victory, doesn't it? The grave has the final say. God is just as concerned about our bodies as he is our souls. And we will be one unit. That's what death is, the separation of the soul from the body. But when we are raised on that glorious day, we will have that reunion, that reuniting of our soul and body. And Christ says repeatedly in John's gospel, because I live, you will live also. All that couldn't have happened without the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, verses 30 and 31, where it says that, you know, John's gospel, of course, is the gospel of signs, right? We've said that several times in this course, both last year and this year. You know, there are miraculous signs which pointed to and demonstrated the power and deity of Christ. They weren't, you know, surprises. They weren't, you know, like magic tricks. They weren't something that's common either. Some people, particularly our charismatic friends and brethren, think that miracles should be happening all the time, and it's because, we just don't have enough faith that they're not. Well, no, I disagree with that. I think that miracles were for a specific purpose, to point to Christ as who he said he was. His claims as being the Messiah, the Son of God, all right? But John says that there were many signs that Christ did that are not recorded in this book? Wouldn't you love to have seen them? Wouldn't you love to have known what they were? Maybe someday we will. A great testimony there. And then, of course, we have the gracious gospel invitation in verse 31, that these are written that you may believe in the Son of God. And, Deffenbaugh brailed my page upside down.
By believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right. Okay, very good. By believing you may have life in, I should have memorized that. The other great theme of this gospel, right? That Christ gives us eternal life. Life in his name. Life because of who he is. Gracious gospel invitation for everyone. Okay, that's all I had to say. Do we have any questions or comments?
Donna, I had a question with regard to, talking about the Sabbath. So would you say that churches now doing the Saturday evening service, that's a good thing or not a good thing? Or what would be your take?
I would personally say that it isn't.
Okay.
Now, I mean, I went to a Saturday service at one of the local churches about 10 years ago because my brother at the time was going there to that particular church. And I went. I mean, okay, why not? I mean, I think it's a bad thing if you're substituting, Saturday for Sunday worship. And I know we can get it, well, sunset to sunset, Of course, I don't think that bothers John because he still says the night of the first day of the week, evening of the first day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath would have been over by then. And I know, people get into the, in Israel, Christians have to worship on the first, on the seventh day. I know that, but that's just my thing is that it's probably not a good thing, not the ideal situation now that I believe that the day has changed. That's my opinion. I know you were going to also ask me about when Satan,
I decided not to.
All right, okay.
But if you want to bring it up.
Paul, we were talking on the phone and Paul said, when did Satan realize that he had been, what was your word, Paul?
He made a mistake.
He made a mistake.
When he said, uh-oh.
Yeah, right. Oh, it didn't turn out as I planned. He didn't stay dead. And I said, and I told Paul, I'm going to quote the words of John Calvin, where God has closed his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. Or I don't know. I would probably say that it very well may have been the resurrection, right? I mean, that early on that first day of the week. Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay, well, next week, Paul does chapter 21, and then we have a week left, and then Paul and I were talking about some kind of Q&A or something. We'll further talk about that see where we go from here. So, Jerry, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah. Lord, thank you for the faith you've given us to know, to understand your word. We wouldn't be here on our own, Father, but you've directed us here, and you've given us the ability to discern and understand your word. Thank you for our brother Don and Paul as they deliver it to us. Along with that, Father, you've revealed our sin to us. We're convicted of our sin, and we know that that's why you went to the cross. And we thank you that you've forgiven us for it. Mm-hmm. We love you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you.